Now, I have taken this subject deliberately tonight, gospel progress at Fourth Baptist Church. Now, I want tonight to read with you, if you'll read in unison, beginning in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 10 through 18. And I would like not only to lay a standard and measuring stick in the past, but one that will stretch to the future. Let's read in verse 12, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. But we will not boast of things without measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reached not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching of the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labor, but having hope, when our faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not as he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." We have here a story of the Apostle Paul, as it were, vindicating his ministry against sharp criticism. He was criticized as being a base sort of person, and he was accused of being contemptible and almost repulsive in appearance. And when he had brushed these things aside, he came to the real issues, and like criticism very often, we find where he says, "We," he's referring to believers, people that are saved, "we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves." In other words, his critics were not comparing the Apostle Paul with Christ. They were deriding him. They were finding severe and sharp criticism of him, and they themselves were ignoring the one thing that all critics ignore, and that was the comparison of themselves with Jesus Christ. May I say, anybody that's been repulsed by the testimony of this church through the years, and its testimony was not changed by the speaker, but anyone who has been repulsed by the testimony of this church, in seldom an instance, as someone called to my attention recently, in seldom one instance can they cite where anyone went on to higher ground spiritually. You can't go on to higher ground than a biblical testimony. There's only one way to go. And we thank God this testimony has stood. You notice it was a testimony of the gospel of Christ. It is interesting to note that the Jew, the Greek, and the Latin were all involved in the gospel. The historical religion of the Hebrew was brought out in the messianic concept of Christ. The Greek was brought out in the word Christos, which is the Greek word for Christ. But the Latin was brought out in the adjectival I-A-N, in the word Christian, though the word Christian is a collective noun. So we had Hebrew religion dropped down in a Latin world of government and Greek culture. Therefore, we found when he was crucified that this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So it's interesting to see the historical roots of this gospel. And as we come now first, he says, our gospel has come as far as to you also. First of all, then, you are here tonight as a believer. If we looked in front of the name of Clarence A. Burnham in the directory of the church, you'll find a little B, which means that he became a member of this church in 1895 by baptism. The cardinal doctrine of the Baptist Church is not baptism. I spent some time reasoning with a young man one time who belonged to the Lutheran faith, and he said, "I am just as fundamental as you are." I said, "That's wonderful." And he says, "There isn't any question you could ask that I can't answer." "Well, that's fine." "All right," I said, "let's consider this now." I said, "In the Baptist Church," I said, "the first step is salvation. You have to be saved first." I said, "The second step is baptism." "Now," I said, "are you fundamental in these two aspects?" "Well," he says, "I was baptized when I was a baby." Then I said, "you weren't saved when you were baptized. Therefore," I said, "you should now receive, if you're as fundamental as I am, you should receive believer's baptism. Are you willing to do that?" No, he wasn't. He wasn't as fundamental as I was in obeying the Word of God. We live in a day now when you can read in Sunday school literature, there's not so much difference in the denominations. Well, there's a big difference in the denominations. And I'm not looking for a church that has the word Baptist with a big B across it in the front. But I'm looking for a church that stands for believer's baptism, meaning that the first step is personal salvation, and the second step is baptism in the membership. That's why we have a regenerate church membership. This is why we can trust a regenerated church membership by a majority vote to control the affairs of the local church. Now, that could be done whether it was called a Baptist church or whether it's called a New Testament church. It matters not. We were called Baptists, I believe, in derision. The Anabaptists were called that because they were rebaptizers. They found people professing Christians, found out they weren't Christians, had belonged to some other denomination maybe, and they found out they weren't saved. They got saved. They knew they didn't have their believer's baptism. They asked for it, and they were rebaptized. It's interesting. And before I leave the point of having this gospel having come as far as to you, may I say that your believer's baptism by immersion, as the New Testament teaches, is coin of the realm in any church. No church will reject a believer's baptism by immersion. And that's interesting. There must be some value in it. Also, may I say before I leave the point that the Greek Orthodox Catholic Church has always baptized by immersion. That's interesting. Now, the reason for that is because they didn't derive infant baptism from the teaching of the Bible. They simply read it in the Greek. And when they read it in the Greek, they did what the Bible said, and so they immersed. That's a good argument for it if we needed arguments. Let us pass on to the next thought. In the 15th verse of 2 Corinthians 10, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labor, but having hope. Now, how much hope do you have of the work? I know that there were those who were very skeptical, and Mr. Burnham told me so. He told me about sitting on the steps one time with some leaders of this church when they were contemplating the building of this church, when they were raising $60,000, and how that he had faith and hope enough himself to make a pledge that shocked his wife when he went home. She said, "Well," she says, "where on earth are you going to get that kind of money? I don't know." He says, "I don't know either, but the Lord led me to make this pledge, and I believe that he will enable me." Well, he told me in a very personal way how the Lord provided it before the year was over, and he says, "You can't outgive God." This was his testimony. Hope. What kind of hope have you? When we go back, we were in one building. We got the Bible school building. We got this building. We've got a camp of some 500 acres over in Wisconsin. We'll look forward. Well, we're told that we could spend $10,000 tuck pointing the buildings we have here now. We're perhaps capitalized at close to $1.5 million of property in this whole complex. We could perhaps spend a few more thousands of dollars finishing up this new building that has 575,000 cubic feet of space. As we look down the vistas of the future, we have no choice. And perhaps by the grace of God, we'll begin next fall a Christian day school. And however fast we go, eventually there will doubtless be another building out here that will house 8 grades of Christian day school and of 4 years of high school. And when it does, it'll be a school on an equivalent of the public school system of Minneapolis. Not one bit behind. Only it'll have this extra, that it's going to be a Bible-believing school where the Bible is honored and where boys and girls can get saved and they can follow and serve the Lord. Now, by the grace of God, did any of God's people say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Now, where is that building coming from? I'm talking about hope. I'm talking about hope. I believe in it. I know it'll happen. There's no question in my mind. You go on to the next point and you'll find, when your faith is increased. Now, faith isn't just overtaxing your credulity, like taking a deep breath as we read in Alice in Wonderland. Said, I can't believe that. Well, take a deep breath and swallow and see if you can't believe it. Now, it's not that. That would be credulity. I want to turn tonight, if I may, to the 14th chapter of John and give you an illustration that to me has some fine points of faith in it. I never preached on this. I may sometime, but the Lord has shown it to me just in the last few days. This is on the matter of faith now, in the 14th chapter of John in the 12th verse. Many people read over here in the 13th verse, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, notice, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, two of the leading manuscripts of the New Testament, put in here, if ye shall ask me anything. Well, I don't know whether that's original or not. It doesn't change the meaning too much, but it doesn't hurt the text. If ye shall ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, what is that predicated by? The 12th verse. Go back to the 12th verse and we find the predication of an answer to prayer. This is a prayer of faith. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. Now, but not only that we believe, and it's predicated on that, but it is also guaranteed in its performance by the very next phrase. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Greater works than these shall he do. It's predicated on his first testimony, believeth on me, that works that I shall do, he shall do also. They were miraculous works that he did. But he said, greater works will you do. Blessed are they that believe, but blessed, he said, is he that believes that has not seen. This was his testimony when they doubted him and his resurrected body. But now notice, he said, because I go to my Father, there's the power. It's predicated on his works. Notice, and then he says, and greater works than these shall ye do. This predication becomes a performance in exceeding even the works of Christ. But the power provided is because I go to my Father. What does that mean? That means that we have the power of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That I might know him, Paul said, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, and be made conformable unto his death. There is the faith. How much faith do we have? It is a test of all of us. How much faith do we have? But this is all tied together. The gospel progress and advance at Fourth Baptist is a fact. It's reached you. That's the first fact of it. But notice after that, there is hope for it reaching others. That's the future. But notice, he says the condition of it is when your faith is increased. Now, You have faith, but is it increased enough to believe that the works that Christ does, you'll do? He said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. I think the conversion of a soul and the passing from death to life of an individual is far greater miracle than when he turned the water into wine. Let us take, for example, I've been thinking lately in some of my reading of Tolstoy. Tolstoy of Russia has left many things that give scholars headaches. But you know, Tolstoy was a real Bolshevik. He was a revolutionist in his early years. And when he was 48 years old, he had a spot in the center of the ceiling where he intended to hang himself. He had an empty life, a life of lawlessness and anarchy. And he was wonderfully converted, wonderfully saved. As time went on, he began to be one of the greatest testimonies from the time he was 48 until he died that ever was on Russian soil. In a time when the czars flourished, in the time of a military regime, he lived at a time when the rumblings of what later came in 1917, the outbreak of Bolshevikism, but he was such a powerful character, and he had such deep roots and such breadth and depth that they dare not touch him. Now, do we have faith enough to believe that God can save these kind of people? That your faith be increased. Notice that we shall be enlarged by you. Enlarged by you. That is the limit. What is the limit of our extent here? What is the limit of our expansion? We don't know. We know what the limit is now. I recall when we were first speaking of building this building. At first we thought we'd set out to raise $150,000. And then we studied it a while and we got up to $200,000. And then we got up to $250,000. And went on and on and on. When we counted the real estate under this building and in contiguous lots for parking, and the building in which we are tonight, $600,000 were invested. And 1/3 of it had been provided by you people when we began. 1/3 of it had been provided by you people when we began. I repeat it. Now, last Labor Day Sunday, a week ago Sunday, we were 100 in Sunday school above last year. So when you meet some of these friends on the street that talk about Fourth Baptist Church failing, tell them if they keep failing like they are and falling forward, we don't know what's going to happen. That they'll have to come back and help us rebuild the walls. Now, last Lord's Day, we were between 40 and 50 ahead of last year. We're enlarged. What is the limit? The limit is just how seriously you're going to take the teaching that you got tonight from Roger. How much confidence you've got in the pure Word of God. Not in a few sweet nothings that people will get from the Bible, or reduce the Bible to, and we're going to say something about that next Lord's Day, but how much faith do we have in the Word of God? We will be enlarged by you. The only limit you can place upon the forward march of the gospel in this place, and there are things I haven't mentioned, the only way you can limit it is to say we're going to stop growing. We're going to be satisfied as a family in the faith like we are. Now that is the only, but go further. If that's a condition, that is the limit. Now notice, he says, according to our rule, abundantly. The only rule we have for advance is the same rule that's in evidence in the Word of God. You remember one time we had the story of the Evelyn Patz was going out from Morrison Baptist Church. And I was using an illustration in a Bible conference, and she was home. Evelyn Patz was home from the field. I visited her field over in French West Africa. And she happened to be hearing me speak in a nearby state. And I was talking about this very point. What is the law of gospel progress? The law of gospel progress is the same law Alexander the Great used in his advance in taking territory. It's exactly the same law that all of the great military generals use. What do? They take an outpost, and they establish a base, and then they take another outpost, and that becomes established as a base, and they take another outpost. And I cited, for example, how that this place is a gospel base. And we established an outpost at Morrison Baptist Church. And Morrison Baptist Church became an outpost, became a base. And then that base established an outpost over in French West Africa. And the missionary reach of the church extended across the ocean. What is the limit? There is no limit. What is the law of gospel progress? The same now as it was when he said, beginning at Jerusalem in this city, and in Judea, this state, and in Samaria, surrounding states, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. This law of gospel progress is without end. It goes on and on and on. Now may I, in conclusion, without being pessimistic, tell you that most of the so-called evangelical world is missing it 10,000 miles. We hear a lot of talk about revival, you know, that if we'll only just gather around in a great big union meeting, we'll have a revival. The only way that can cause a revival is for you to get concerned enough about your neighbor and your lost relatives to believe in it enough that you'll witness to them and expect God to save them. But people don't think of it in that regard. They look upon the mechanics of some big, some big jumbo meeting, cooperative effort, and the mechanics is bringing a revival. Never did. Revival doesn't come that way. The only way these outward means will bring a revival is that they turn and move you enough to make a witness to lost friends, lost relatives, lost neighbors, and believe enough in the gospel that the same gospel that saved you will save them. Now that's what revival is. And we haven't smelled it for a long time. There hasn't been any of it for a long time. The last such revival the world knew on any measure was the one that was called the Welch Revival back at the very brim of this century. And that's the way it was. And I recall G. Campbell Morgan writing a tract about it. And he said they heard about it up there in London. And so they got on the train and came down. Some experts went down to study it. And they were going to make a survey and study the Welch Revival and find out the secrets and get the principles and all about it. And he said about the time they got there, the revival stopped. Why? Because revival is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. And the way the Welch Revival operated was that the Christian people were willing to renounce all known sin in their own hearts and lives. That's the way it began. The Christian people. If you think revival's about around the corner, don't wait for them to import some world figure, because that'll perhaps kill it. That's what Morgan said, it killed it over there. That'll perhaps kill any revival, because people will depend on the arm of flesh. But they renounced all known sin in their hearts and lives. Then the second thing, absolute obedience to the Holy Spirit. And that's pretty serious. You'll seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And you'll be sure of this, when you don't find time to go witnessing, you won't have time to play basketball or softball, or you won't have time to bowl. You won't have time to do any of those things if you haven't found time to obey Jesus Christ and the Word of God in witnessing. absolute obedience to the Holy Spirit. No monkey business, no more fooling, none more of this softness about, God wants us to all have some recreation. I look back there when the fall of man came, God assigned him a lot of work to do, but I don't read anywhere where he gave him some recreation. The only recreation he gave him was pulling the weeds and the thistles, and that was work. I grew up in the farm, I know. Now, renunciation of all known sin. 2, absolute obedience to the Holy Spirit. 3, concern for others. How much do we have? Somebody thought enough of my lost soul to weep me into the kingdom of God. The advance of gospel progress at Fourth Baptist Church. Now, the last thing they did in the Welch Revival was ceaseless prayer. Now, man's system does everything backwards. So people coming in and want to import a revival, they tell everybody, give us the names of your rich people in the church so we can stimulate them. What they mean is so we can shear your sheep. And then the second thing, they say, everybody get on your faces. Get on your faces before God. Listen, you can be on your face forever. It does you no good if you haven't, 1, renounced all known sin in your life. 2, that you haven't become obedient to the Holy Spirit of God. 3, had any concern for others. You could pray from now until doomsday. It does you no good. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for this pattern of gospel progress, how it thrills our hearts. Our God, we would like to see it duplicated, but we know that it's all dependent upon faith. We know it has its limits, its conditions. We know its law. And we ask our Father that we may have the spiritual insight that's needed to be privileged to witness these miracles again. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.